I think it's always appropriate to remind ourselves of that truth, that God is sovereign. That means he rules. Sovereign, rules, king, all those terms. It means he's in charge, he's in control. Even though things happen that we don't understand, things that we don't get, things that we don't approve of. In fact, the things that we don't even think God approves of, and yet, even those things happen, God is still in charge. If you read your Old Testament, you find that the people of Israel had a king, and that was God. God was their king. And over the centuries, you find that they would turn to him in a crisis, follow him, and then as things, he intervened and saved them, things became to where they turned their back on him and rebelled against him, and then he had to bring judgment upon them once again. And this cycle happened many, many times over the centuries. So that the people of Israel had followed God for one generation, the next generation, they turn into idol worship and all kinds of horrible things. And to me, it gives me a sense of perspective of what's happening in our country today, in our world today, and how things are going crazy. And you go, where's God in all this? He's on his throne, and nothing escapes him, and nothing is out of control, and he will exercise his authority when he sees fit. So our response is to submit to his rulership in our life, to let him be king in our lives. Well, this morning we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 5, and it talks about staying strong. That's the title of the message this morning, staying strong. And let's read together, starting with verse 5 down to verse 11, if you would with me in your Bibles. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 11. It says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, he himself will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Now, as we look at this again, we're looking at some people who had been going through very difficult times. And how can Peter encourage them? How can he strengthen them? And he gives them some information here in these verses here that I believe that are helpful to us also in remaining strong, staying strong in the faith. And one of the things he points out here as a trait that helps us, that will keep us strong, is something that a lot of people don't think that has anything to do with strength, but it really does. And it's humility. And he says here, clothe yourself with humility. Clothe yourself with humility. Now, that term, clothing, is reminiscent of Jesus when he was in the upper room. And he was with his disciples on that last night. And the Bible says that in the 13th chapter of John, that he knew that all things were under his authority. And then, the next scene, we find him taking a towel and tying it around his waist and washing the disciples' feet. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. He knew that to be true. So what does he do with that authority? He takes a towel and ties it around his waist and washes his disciples' feet. He served them in humility, the humble king. Now, what attitude are you wearing? What have you clothed yourself with? That's a good question to ask yourself from time to time, all through the day probably, maybe minute to minute. What attitude have I clothed myself with right now? Because, see, the Bible says as a Christian, the clothing that I wear or the attitude I wear, the way I look at myself and the way I look at others is that clothing I wear. And God wants that to be the beauty of humility, that we put on the apron, we put on the towel of humility. Now, you can put on airs. You ever heard of that terminology, putting on airs? When in the 1800s, you had some people who were nobility. And there were people who thought themselves to maybe being second-level nobility. And then there was the servants. And the ones that weren't really officially noble, but they liked to see themselves as noble, would put on airs of nobility. They'd have their heads up a little bit and their noses pointed down at somebody because they tried to put off an air of, I am better, I am of a noble birth type of attitude. And you get that terminology, putting on airs. Well, the Bible says the attitude that you have should be the attitude of Christ, who was the servant king, that you come and put on the attitude, put on the garment of humility. Now, why put on this garment of humility? What is the reason for it? Why would you do such a thing? Why would you take the lesser place? Why would you humble yourself? Well, because it says here, humble yourselves, therefore, in verse 6, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Also, it says this here in verse 4 or verse 5, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So here's two things I want you to focus on. Why put on humility? Because God fights against the proud. He fights against the proud. Pride is at odds with reality. It's at odds with the way God has established the universe to work, the way things are to happen. Pride has an elevated opinion beyond measure or reality. When you're proud, you find that all kinds of things start to go wrong in your life. You're more sensitive to criticism. You see yourself as privileged maybe in certain ways. Or you find yourself blind to certain aspects of your life that are detrimental. There's all the things that start to come into play when pride starts to find a place in your life. In fact, if you have conflict with somebody, you can guarantee pride is in there somewhere. Because when you have pride, you will have conflicts. You'll have disagreements. You'll have conflict. And this attitude distorts life. It makes it so that you can't see life clearly the way it really is. Jesus, talking about this attitude of pride, was trying to help some people who had a real problem with pride, the Pharisees. And he was invited to dinner, and at that dinner, he saw that the guests were trying to somehow work it out so that they would be in the places of honor at the dinner. And so he gives them some advice in Luke chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. And I'm sure Peter heard Jesus say this many times, and this is one of the times he talks about pride. He says, instead, take the lowest place at the foot of the table. Then when your host sees you, he will come and say, friend, we have a better place for you. Then you'll be honored in front of all the other guests. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. That is the reality of life. If you find yourself always trying to take the chief place, always to be seen, always to be noticed, always tooting your own horn, so to speak, exalting yourself, you will find yourself eventually being humbled. But if you humble yourself, God says, in time, you will be exalted. There's a story told by Ramez Atallah. He's a general director of at the Bible Society of Egypt, and he attended an international conference in Lausanne, I think it's Switzerland, for Christian leaders in 1974. He was thrilled to be with top-notch leaders from around the globe, sharing and reading interesting papers on important subjects. But the most meaningful insight actually came to him on the flight home. He says, "It was a long flight back from Canada, and I had many papers to go through. I had taken a lot of business cards from all sorts of important global Christian leaders that I had met. We all know we collect these cards, put them in our pockets, and often forget about them. As I looked through my cards from Lausanne, I noticed one that was not very well printed, and I looked at it carefully. I still get emotional when I remember this story. It broke me," he says. "At Lausanne, we had a small group every night that met together, about 10 of us. And we met in our dormitory rooms for prayer and to share together. The first night, we introduced ourselves, president of a seminary, pastor of a church with 2,000 people, and so on. And everybody was showing how great they were. I said I led the inner varsity movement in the province of Quebec. It was actually a very small ministry, but it made it sound very important. One African man who was with us said, 'I'm a pastor in Kenya.' And during the week, we all listened to each other. I didn't pay much attention to the pastor from Kenya. I wanted to get close to the important people. But I was moved by the Kenyan pastor's stories of how God had touched him as a school teacher during the African revival and changed his life. I thought he was a deep man, and I pictured him working in a humble little village in Africa. But when I picked up that business card on the plane back to Canada, I discovered that it said Festo Olang, Archbishop of Kenya. Olang was a man who could pull rank on anybody in our group. He was a bigwig, but we didn't know it, and he didn't tell us. He did not use his position to secure his identity. He was a simple pastor who loved Jesus. And I'm still moved to this day by that time." Humility is a beautiful thing. And pride is an ugly thing. What are some signs of pride? Well, if you are oversensitive or vulnerable to criticism, those are probably indications that there's some pride there that's being poked. You remember Jesus when he was starting his ministry and he was putting together a team of men to be his followers, the ones he would establish his church through. And he was meeting with different ones, and they would, after meeting them, go and get some friends of theirs or relatives and come and introduce them to Jesus. And one of those, Philip, had brought one of his relative friends. I can't remember now what the relationship between Philip and Nathanael was, but Philip found Nathanael and told him in John chapter 1, verses 45-47. And he says to Nathanael, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. And when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said, Who do you think you are? No, he didn't say that. He said, Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false, no guile. Now, if you're trying to start something that's going to be worldwide, it's going to affect the whole world, and you're picking people, hand-picking them, and you have this vision of what you want to see happen, the greatness of the kingdom of God, with the one little seed sprouts into this huge tree that covers the face of the earth. You can get all caught up in that vision and feel like, wow, I'm important. And I'm going to pick some men to be my followers. And here's a guy who says, Nazareth? What any good thing comes from Nazareth? He just dissed his whole family and everything about Jesus in that little statement. Now, Jesus, his response shows you that it didn't bother him a bit. He could care less that he said that. He wasn't overly sensitive. In fact, you get a feeling from the story that he kind of had a little smile on his face, like, here's a guy that's willing to speak the truth and tell you what he feels. No holds barred. And he kind of liked it. He kind of liked Nathanael for that. And we find that that encounter he had, Jesus had with Nathanael, changes Nathanael's life. It could have gone all wrong. It could have been a little fight going on right there if Jesus was had pride in his life. Now, we also want to make sure that we are humble because God shows favor to the humble. James speaks of this in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, But he gives us more and more grace, power of the Holy Spirit, to meet this evil tendency in all others fully. This is in the Amplified Bible. That is why he says, God sets himself against the proud and haughty, but gives grace continually to the lowly, those who are humble enough to receive it. So be subject to God, resist the devil, stand firm against him, and he will flee from you. The point I want to make here is this verse is that in the Amplified Bible, it puts in here a little statement, those who are humble enough to receive it. You know where when grace is poured out? It's those who know they need help. Have you ever met a proud person who ever says, please help me, I need your help? Not on your life. I will never admit my weakness. I'll never show any vulnerability. I've got it together. I'll bluff my way through it, but I'll never admit that I'm wrong. I'll never admit that I need anybody or anything. I'm proud. Well, guess how much grace is going to be pouring into that person's life? Zip. That means zero, nothing. Because they won't even ask for help. They're not open to receiving help. In fact, they may be even blind to the fact that they're in serious trouble. But the humble, they receive grace because they know they need it. They know that their true condition, that they need all the help they can get from God. How many of you say, I need help from God? Oh, good, you're in a good place. You're in a good place. You're a place where you can receive God's grace, his help, because you realize that you need it. Now, how do you clothe yourself in humility? Well, first of all, let me give you a short statement on humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Make any sense? Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. If you're humble, you just don't think about yourself. You're not preoccupied with yourself. You're not totally self-absorbed. Now, how does that work? See, a person who is really humble, who's not thinking of himself, has had an exposure, has an encounter with God to where he has received God's grace. Now, what does God's grace do? It humbles us. God's grace humbles us. We realize that we have all that we need in Christ, not because of what we've done, but because of who he is. And we, because of his unbelievable love, unbelievable mercy, his compassion, faithfulness, goodness, and love toward us, we have a sense of satisfaction and contentment. In no matter what happens, we know that we have an assured relationship based on his goodness, not ours. Therefore, you don't have to push yourself up or build yourself up. You're totally satisfied in the estimation of how valuable you are in God's eyes. Does this make any sense? So when we put on humility, we are reminding ourselves of how God sees us. We are reminding ourselves where our worth comes from. We are reminding ourselves where our value rests. We remind ourselves of the love and the favor that God has poured out on us through Jesus Christ so that we're able to deal with any circumstance that comes. Instead of being irritable, we're at peace. Now, there are times when what someone says or what someone does is an inspiration to us to be irritable. It's a nice way of saying it, right? The question is, why am I so irritated by that person? What is it about them that irritates me? There's a reason for it. And when you see that, then you're able to start to really apply grace to that and saying, well, they see themselves as much better than me. Well, that doesn't matter. Who cares what they think? I only care what God thinks about me. You start to apply God's grace. And what they feel or what they think, the vibe they're taking and putting off on you or how they're treating you or how they doesn't irritate you, doesn't bother you. Just like Jesus, when Nathanael said that thing, he could care less. That didn't bother him. Why? The grace of God, the love of God filled him, empowered him to not respond to that pride or whatever irritant that was there. That's how you start to put on humility. You apply the truth of God's word to your life in that circumstance so that you are able to stay in that place of satisfaction with your relationship with God. Does this make any sense? So, I don't compare myself. I do compare myself, I have to say that, yes. But I don't have to compare myself. See, that's where the grace of God is starting to be applied. I see these things happen in my life. I find myself disconcerted. I find myself restless. I find myself anxious, worried, fearful, irritable, whatever. And I say, where is that coming from? That is an opposition to the truth of how God feels about me and what he says about me. I need to rest in that rather than these other circumstances that are coming against me. So I don't have to really compare myself with anyone because I find that I'm accepted. God likes me the way I am. In fact, he's quite offended if I depreciate myself. He made me the way I am on purpose. It wasn't an accident. Now, I remind myself of my position in Christ, my relationship with Christ, what this grace means. Meditate on that, think on that, pray that into my life. You understand what I'm saying? Pray that into your life. You respond in prayer to that truth. You agree with it. You affirm it in prayer to God and have it become more and more part of your life. Now, when you have that, you find that you're settled and you don't really have any of those other things happening in your life. You're at peace with yourself. You're at peace with God. And this humility that comes when you recognize your true place, who you truly are, that humility gives you strength. It's a source of strength. He also mentions something else in these verses. Verse 6, it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." Now, this is talking about submitting yourself to God's rule. Submitting yourself to God's rule. Under God's mighty hand. You see, people in Peter's time that he's writing to are dealing with circumstances and situations that are very difficult. Persecution, suffering, hatred, injustice, etc. These things are happening in their lives. They're suffering. And they may have responded in anger, maybe. That's their reaction to it. Some of them may just find themselves being depressed by what's happening in their life. Others find ways of escaping, etc. There's all these different ways that a person can respond to those kind of situations. But Peter says, this is what you need to do. You need to come under God's mighty hand. Now, what in the heck does that mean, to come under his hand? Well, it's to submit to the fact that God is in charge. So here's how you submit yourself to God's rule. You remind yourself that he knows what he's doing. You remind yourself that he knows what you're doing. Now, here's something. If you are worried, you need to humble yourself. What? I thought worried people were kind of humble. No. That's not true. See, you have to see your worry as an overconfidence in your understanding of the way things are. Your evaluation of the things and the way they are is not clear, is not true. In fact, you believe how you see things more than how God sees things. So therefore, you're worried. In fact, you trust your perception more than you do who God is. Does it make any sense? So as you look at the circumstances, you're saying to yourself, this shouldn't be happening this way. Things shouldn't be going this way. This circumstance shouldn't happen. This thing shouldn't take place. Oh, I can see this. This is going to take place, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And, oh, man, I'm going to be this, and this is going to do to me, and blah, 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 blah. And your mind just goes a mile a minute. And some of us are so creative in being able to create scenarios that are a disaster. You ever notice that? Some people are just very creative. They just have an ability to just spin all kinds of horrible things that can happen and that you never even thought of. The fact is, God is in charge. And there's nothing that happens that he doesn't know about or hasn't been aware of and can't navigate you through and fulfill his promises of what he says, no matter what the circumstances might seem to say. So when we put ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we're saying to ourselves, wait a second, I have to remind myself, God knows what he's doing. It's kind of almost like saying, it's kind of an arrogant thing saying, God, I'm fearful. Yeah, I heard you. I heard you. You're in charge. Yeah, but I'm afraid that this is going to... What are you saying? God, I don't know how else to say this, but you're incompetent. I can just see it, that you're just going to drop the ball and I'm going to be up a creek without a paddle. And fear grips you. That's what worry is. And to stay strong, we need to keep ourselves under God's mighty hand, recognizing that he is in control and he knows what he's doing. Here's another way to stay strong. Give all your worries to God. Give all your worries to God. Verse 7 says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So how do you do this? Well, one of the things you do, it says here, is remind yourself of this truth. How much God cares for you. Remind yourself how much God cares for you. That is something that we need to do in order to combat the worry and the fear that we have. Not only God is in charge and he's capable, but he cares about you. Now, Romans 8, verse 32 says this. Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? What does that mean? Well, let's just imagine, maybe you've seen this situation before. You've helped somebody because you really care about them. Time after time after time, you've intervened in their life and you've bailed them out, you've encouraged them, you've helped them, and etc. And you've done everything that shows in a very, very graphic way, in a very concrete way, that you care about them. But there's something about it. They still don't trust you. They still are afraid of you. They're still in a place where they say, well, he may not come through this time. He said he's going to be there, but I'm not sure. And they treat you like that. That's terrible. That's what we do to God when we worry. He's done everything. He has been faithful. He's always been truthful. He's always been consistent. There's never been a time that he doesn't show that he loves us. And yet, we don't trust him. So, the way to combat that is to remind yourself, speak to yourself. Rather than, a lot of times I think that what we need to do is take the Bible, chew on it, not literally chew on it, but you know what I mean, think about it, chew on these things, and then talk to ourselves. Maybe not out loud, but talk to yourself and say, this is true. I believe this. God said that. What does that mean? That means in this situation that I'm in right now, this applies to me. And God, I know that this applies to me. You said you'll meet all my needs. So, Roger, God said he's going to meet your needs. Did you hear it, Lord? Okay, Lord, I agree with you. You're going to meet my needs. I don't have to worry. I don't have to fear. God, are you ever going to bail on me? Nope, it says he will never leave me and he will never forsake me. Okay. You see what I'm talking about? Just you talk to yourself. Remind yourself of these truths. Why? Because Satan has thrown a few little zingers in there, little lies that have taken hold, and you're starting to believe them, that you are all alone. It's YOYO, you're on your own. And nothing could be farther from the truth. Another thing that we do in order to stay strong is that we resist the devil, resist the devil. In verse 8 it says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So the first thing you do to resist the devil is you need to be alert. So stay alert. Be alert. Pride blinds us to the real danger that we're in. And in order to be alert, you have to have a sense of humility. There's a story that's told of a certain African tribe that learned an easy way to capture ducks in a river. Catching this agile and wary dinner would be a feat indeed. So they formulated a plan. The tribesmen learned to go upstream, place a pumpkin in the river, and let it slowly float down into the flock of ducks. At first, the cautious fowl would quack and fly away. After all, it wasn't ordinary for pumpkins to float down the river. But the persistent tribesmen would subsequently float another pumpkin into the regathered ducks. Again, they would scatter only to return. After the strange fear had passed, again, the hungry hunters would float another pumpkin. This time, the ducks would remain with a cautious eye on the pumpkin, and with each successive passing, the ducks would become more comfortable until they finally accepted that the pumpkins are a normal part of life. When the natives saw that the pumpkins no longer bothered the ducks, they hollowed out the pumpkins, put them over their heads, and walked into the river, meandering into the midst of the tolerant fowl, and they pulled them down one at a time, drowning them, and then taking them home. Now, what does that have to do with the devil? See, the fact is that devil is setting traps. And here's a couple verses I want you to look at. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. It says, this person who wants to be an elder, he must not be a new believer, lest the position go to his head and the devil trip him up. Outsiders must think of him well of him, or else the devil will figure out a way to lure him into his trap. Ephesians 4, verse 26 and 27 says this, and don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. Now, what do we learn from these verses? Don't give the devil any footholds. Don't give him any open doors to come into your life and set traps to entrap you. Now, what are these things that would entrap you? Well, the fact is that God has shown us here in these verses that sin says, don't sin by letting your anger control you, and don't let the sun go down on your anger, for anger gives a place for the devil to work. Someone put it this way. The sin in your life is like strings on a piano. The devil is the piano player. Where does the music come from? Comes from the strings. So can a pianist make music playing a piano with no strings? No. So the devil and your sin are tied together. If you have sin in your life, he will use that as a way to get into your life and devour you. Take control of your life and suck you back underneath his control. So it's through our sin that he comes. Sometimes we find ourselves, we have sins in our life that we're just comfortable with now. Those pumpkins have been coming down the stream for a long time, and now they don't even bother us. Those sins are the entrance through which Satan will work. Now, a lot of people talk about the devil, and they've got to this place where they're just freaked about spiritual things happening. And they see demonic forces wherever they go, you know. The picture was straight, and I came back in the room, and now it's crooked. Oh, what happened? You know, and there's this whole fixation of some kind of that the devil, if you don't watch it, if you have your eyes open in a certain situation, he can come through your eyes and fill, and you take control. You know, I've heard all kinds of stories. I remember as a kid, you know, they said, shut your eyes, close your eyes. If you don't, the devil can come in your life. Petrified. Well, the fact is, it's really your sin is the way he comes into your life. Rather than be afraid of moving pictures or some other kind of things happening, little spooky things, when you're angry, you should say, oh, the devil, he might get me. I better stop being angry. That'd be a better way to deal with the devil. Don't give him a foothold. Instead of saying, I'm going to be angry because I want to be angry, and I'm just going to be angry. I have a right to be angry. Well, guess what? You hold on to that anger, and you've just said, welcome, devil, into my life. How many people have been turned away from God through bitterness? Been polluted by bitterness. Satan has used that to trap them. They didn't see it as a danger that it really was. It's through those things that the devil takes a foothold. Pride is another foothold we talked about. Worry is another foothold. You know, worry is a sin. That's another foothold that he takes in your life. Gossip is another foothold he will take and use in your life. There's these sins in our lives, and they become a way for Satan to come into your life and wreak havoc in your life. To resist the devil is to deal with your sin, to repent of your sin, turn to Christ, receive forgiveness, and turn away from it. Then you'll remain strong when situations and circumstances come. You won't be in a place where he can. You know, when Jesus was dealing with Satan, he had nothing in him that Satan could tap. There was no vulnerability there. For us, big time vulnerability. So in order for us to be able to stand strong, to be able to resist the devil, we have to recognize those are the areas that he is going to attack, that he's going to try to leverage, to take control of your life, of different aspects of your life, and eventually all of your life until he has control of you. Here's another way to resist the devil. Apply the grace of God to his accusations. Now, a lot of times what happens, I mean, we talked about casting our cares on him. A lot of times when we are going through difficulties, when bad things happen, when we suffer, sometimes we believe the accusations of the enemy who says, the reason why this is happening is because God is punishing you. God is against you. Now, tell me, are you feeling strong after that? If you really believe that, are you going to be strong? Are you really going to say, God, I just love you, I want to be close to you, and I want to... No. You're afraid of God. You won't be approaching God. you won't draw, you won't be asking him for things because you feel like he's angry with you. The fact of the matter is, the truth is, that is an accusation that Satan will give. And a lot of times we go, why is this happening to me? Why is this going on? I thought God loved me. I guess he doesn't. I guess he's mad at me. Lie. The fact is that Jesus was already punished for your sins. They have all been dealt with already on the cross. When Jesus died, he died for every single sin you've ever committed. He was punished for those things. In other words, those sins were punished. You were punished for those sins in Jesus. So when Satan says, God is punishing you, you go, how in the world, how can that happen? I've already been punished in Christ. Jesus took all those punishments already, so that can't be true. Now, your fellowship with God might be in trouble. Your communion with God might be in trouble. And you might have to say, God, forgive me for my sin, for what I did, so that I can restore that communion with you, not to get me into the kingdom of God. Does this make any sense? I don't earn salvation by doing everything right. My salvation has already been paid for by Christ. So when I come to him, I'm seeking him to be reconciled so that we're able to commune. I'm not going in the opposite direction to him. That's why I say I confess my sins so that I'm going in the same direction as with him. It's hard to have fellowship with somebody if you're going different directions. Does this make any sense? The Bible says, how can two walk together if they're going a different direction? You can't. So my asking God for forgiveness is just me getting on the same page, going the same direction he is once again. I notice that he's going this way, and I just veered off. And he's going, hello, conviction, conviction, conviction. Oh, yes, sorry, excuse me, thank you, Lord, forgive me. And I get back on. So I stay in fellowship and communion with God. This is how we resist the devil, because the devil is a great liar. So knowing the truth and responding to the truth of who he says you are, and the fact that your salvation has been paid for by the blood of Christ, enables you to stay in this place of strength and fellowship and communion with God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that you are the King and that you love us. And as we humble ourselves and as we cast all our cares on you and receive the grace that comes from knowing you, and receiving the love that comes from you, we remain strong. No matter what the world does, no matter what's going on in our life, Lord, we pray that you would help us to stay strong, to resist the devil, to get rid of pride, worry, and all those besetting sins that trip us up and are used against us. Lord, we pray for freedom in you. Pray for the joy that comes from knowing your grace, your love that's been poured out so abundantly through the sacrifice of Jesus. We thank you and pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, God bless you. Have a wonderful, warm day, and we'll see you next Sunday.